Good morning. It's definitely a delightful day to be here, to be joining with each of you in worship this morning, and I thank you for this opportunity. Will you please pray with me? O gracious and loving God, as we gather here today on this beautiful autumn day that yet still feels like summer, blessings be. May their thoughts and the meditations and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you, O gracious God, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So it was lots of fun going through the scriptures, trying to decide what was I going to talk about, what was I going to share, how many times have we heard the stories of the manna in the wilderness, in the Exodus story? And how many times have we heard of Jesus feeding the multitudes? And as I thought and prayed and wondered, and I even paced a little bit, I decided that I would talk to you about rising up in hope. I grew up in a family of six children. My parents had split up when I was quite young, and so my mother, with six young mouths and hungry mouths to feed, we lived on the edges of poverty. So all of our meals that she would prepare and every little bit of baking that she ever did was made from scratch. It was necessary because there were six hungry mouths and six hungrier stomachs to fill, and this she needed to do daily. We grumbled as children because there we were, this time of year, in this kind of weather, out in the wilds, in the bush, around Valmont, BC, looking for blueberries, and keeping that ever-watchful eye out for bears. But I remember these times fondly, because they truly were great times. But I remember even more the times that my mother would bake bread. She would easily make six, which was a small batch, 8, 10, 12 loaves at a time, and sometimes twice a week. The greatest treat that we could ever have as children was to be the one, to be the chosen one for that batch, to get that first, still warm from the oven, heel of the crust. Slather it with butter, mom's homemade jam, and just enjoy it. It was a time that we got to be set apart and special from each other. And we all got to take turns in it. So therefore, when I was a newlywed young bride, expecting our first son, we only had a single income, money was tight, and we lived on one income. As I said, I decided that I too would bake bread. So there was a lot of coaching from my mother, and I was so proud because I was going to be stretching our meager budget. And as I baked, I thought of my mom, I thought of my grandmother, and it reveled in the fact that here I was, following tradition. I was so proud. And as the loaves came out of the oven, the smell was tantalizing. And I held off cutting that precious heel of bread. I decided that I would save it for my husband to enjoy with his meal when he came in from work. So dinner's on the table. He's ready to sit down to eat. I slice the bread. And much to my dismay, there was this big air pocket, a huge hole where a bubble had formed. I never recalled that happening with my mother's bread. Never saw it my grandmother's either. I couldn't believe that such a big air pocket could be formed. And as I looked at this poor loaf of bread, I considered tossing it in the garbage. It was then that my husband walked into the kitchen, saw me standing there. I think he saw a little bit of disappointment on my face. He picked up the loaf, admired the hole, and he said, "Oh, that's where Jesus slept." Well, the failure at baking became somehow a little bit of grace for me. This may seem trivial, And to anybody who hasn't baked, it definitely does seem trivial. And how many of us have had those times in our lives? How many of us have grown up where bread had to be baked from scratch? In our Western world, we tend to go to the supermarket or we go to the latest artisan bakery. We buy breads. We bake because we want to. We don't always bake because we need to. Unfortunately, the rest of the world doesn't work that way. But for us, it's a choice. If you think about it, common, ordinary bread, every culture has bread in one form or another. It's a staple of life. And we have it in so many forms. I mean, if you consider, we have white bread, we have wheat bread, we have pumpernickel, we have French, Italian, pita, tortilla, sourdough, soda bread, quick breads. And I'm sure I've forgotten a few, but the list goes on and on. And if we hear or say the word bread, chances are we all have an image, a memory, a taste, a texture, or even a smell that's going to pop into our heads. So reading Exodus today, in preparation for today, it occurred to me that much of my life, there were times that, yes, I may have missed a meal or two. Sometimes it may have been of choice. Sometimes it may have been of necessity. But we hear again of the people of Israel, and here they are in Sinai. They're hungry. They're desperately hungry. They couldn't see where their next meal was going to be coming from. And I truly believe it is only when any one of us has experienced that type of hunger can we really begin to understand these Israelites. Hunger is primal. It's our survival. It hooks at us at the deepest part of our being. Miss a meal, you'll be hungry. Miss a day of meals, you'll feel hungry. Miss a week of meals, you start to become desperate. Miss a month of meals, this becomes life-threatening. At this point, we really do not know how many meals the Israelites might have missed, but we do know that they do regard their condition as life-threatening. So very many people within our world, they live, they exist without food, and as such, they live, they exist without hope. Their lives are deficit. They are pale. They may be gaunt from lack of sustenance. Their bellies may be swollen from starvation. And other people will suffer from obesity within our Western world, from malnourishment, as they continually try to fill their bodies with food. And food that does not last. It doesn't satisfy inner hungers. Within our worlds, we look for and we search for that prince or that princess, that charming person that's going to come into our life. They're going to bring the food of romance. They're going to bring the food of love to help quell our loneliness. And all of our troubles will disappear. In our consumerism, others gorge themselves on material goods. And they find that there's still an inner hunger. It may not be physical, but it's emotional and it's psychological. And it's not satisfied. And just as people with swollen bellies and malnutrition, many people live, they exist, just waiting to die. And in this malnourishment, people experience estrangement. They're estranged from their parents. They may be away from their children. They may be estranged from a broken relationship of a marriage. They may be estranged from an old friend with a hurt from an old argument that somehow just can't be mended. And they may even be estranged from God. And it breeds hopelessness. Hopelessness breeds, and it thrives on estrangement, and it starves our human souls. It starves us to the core of our beings. I think of a woman I've met recently. She talks openly and loudly and in the most loving ways of how Jesus is the bread of her life. And that was before I even came up with the idea for what my sermon would be. How she finds love, and she found salvation, and she found love in our Lord God. And she's one of those people that you think, oh, I can't take it. It's too much. But I love listening to her. And I've continued to just sit and watch and hear her words. She proclaims that her life is testament of the love of God and of how she has discovered God. And in that discovery, the man that she'd been living with for 19 years, they decided they had to do the right thing. They got married. And she talks of the love and the honeymoon that they took last year to Paris. When prompted, she'll share how her life was spared by God. You see, she has this scar on her neck. She was involved in a horrific automobile accident, and her neck had been slashed pretty well right across. In the emergency room, the doctors had decided that she needed to have a tracheotomy. They hesitated because her wound was so deep, and to put and puncture another hole here to help her breathe. And one doctor decided he was going to play with the tubing. He was going to use the open wound, and he was going to try to give her the ability to breathe. She proudly shows the scar. She talks about the love of God, the faith of God, and how that helped her heal. That one day, the tracheotomy tubes could come out, and she has this huge trach scar here. And live, this woman does. She's a joy to be around, as I've said, and one of the favorite things I like doing with her is a little bit of volunteer work I'm doing with an emergency food bank. And she meets people from all walks of life, and she's there at the door, and she's greeting them, and she's greeting people who are so hungry, physically for food, emotionally for acceptance, psychologically to be part of community. And there she is. She treats them with dignity. She treats everybody with respect and love. And when they come through the doors, she's very quick to make sure that they at least get a cup of coffee, how they like it, or a glass of juice. And she'll hold their hand and she'll sit and talk to them like long-lost friends. To these people, she is a bread of life. She's neither above them nor superior, but she walks with them. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He reminds us that all the other breads that we eat will grow stale and inedible in a very short time. We hear that in how the manna dissipated with the Israelites in Sinai. And even the manna that fed the Israelites was temporary. But Jesus comes. He's offering a new kind of bread, one that will not go bad, one that is not temporary, and one that will nourish us perpetually and last forever. A bread that will sustain relationships, bolster hope, and grant us grace. So it's in this narrative. We have Jesus, you know, he's fed the 5,000. There's a part of me that questions that number because as a feminist, we know that they were counting only the men. So I double that number. Then I double it again because I think there had to be a minimum of 2 children per couple. So I look at it as 20,000 plus if we accept that the numbers are correct. And yet the people are sticking to Jesus like glue. He's fed them. He's performed a miracle. He's fed them with the fishes and loaves. They know it's a miracle. They know that they can be fed again physically. Could this man, could this Jesus be the new Moses? I don't know. I think if it was today's terms, we'd look at the whole situation and go, can this guy perform miracles for us? And even then, they looked for the easy way, much as they had done in Exodus. So they demand that Jesus prove himself. He can do miracles. He should be able to make bread rise up from the spot. But Jesus knew they needed more than that. And he corrects them. And he corrects them even as he's feeding them. He reminds them it was God, not Moses, that provided the manna in the wilderness. It is God who gives the true bread from heaven, the bread that will give life to the world. And of course, the people misinterpret. Give us some of that bread, they say. And in John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. This is confusing to people. Do we have that confusion? I think many times we do. How exactly can Jesus be the bread of life? How is Jesus like and not like the manna in the wilderness? Well, Jesus is like the manna in the wilderness in that it is through him that God reminds us that we live because God provides not what we want necessarily, but exactly what we need in that time. Our food, our love, our breath, our water, our relationships, and a relationship with the one who is the bread from heaven. Oh, but if it were only so easy, right? Jesus is markedly different from the manna in the wilderness because we are fed through relationship. And many times when I read the passage and I consider the relationships of what it is to be in relationship with God, I also remember my grandmother's words. There was a period of time that I went through a marital separation. And ironically, at the same time, my father went through one too. So needless to say, we became quite close. And every time we would end up at my grandmother's for a meal, she would be sitting there and her finger would be wagging and she'd be telling each of us, you're not meant to live alone. You need to fix your relationships. And yes, we both did listen to her. But there are all kinds of reasons that people become estranged from one another and from God. Sin is one of the reasons, of course. But none of us is immune to a broken relationship. Yet relationship are as necessary to life as is bread. That's how we're created. That's what my grandmother was saying. We need to be in relationship so that we are fully human. That's why we come to church. That's why we form friendships. That's why we have relationships and marriages. But we also know that the fabric of relationships is as thin as tissue paper and need to be protected as such. God knows how fragile our relationships are and how fragile our very lives are. But God also knows we need to be continually fed. And that's why we have the bread of life. That's why we have Jesus. In Jesus Christ, God comes to us as the bread of life, the sustenance for the sickly and the sequestered, a banquet for the bereaved and the bottomed out, a feast for the forlorn and the forsaken in our world. And he leaves a trail of breadcrumbs that will take us out of the wilderness of hopelessness and estrangement and into relationship, into community, into communion, and a trail of breadcrumbs that can lead us home. There is something that happens inexplicably, and miraculous things that happen as we start to pick up and eat those breadcrumbs. They may seem insignificant, but we come to ingest the hope, peace, and unconditional love that comes to us through Jesus. We come to realize, maybe for the first time, that the very presence of this bread means that there is no disagreements, there is no argument, and there is no sin big enough to keep us from God's grace. And my new friend exemplifies that to me in so many ways. The bread is an invitation to life. It gives us life because it gives us hope. It's the very life of God within our world. And wherever there is humility, there is gentleness. Wherever there is patience, and wherever there is unity in the Spirit, wherever there is peace, wherever there is truth spoken in love, these we are fed on the bread of life. And we read that in Ephesians 4, 1-3. In one of my classes this past summer, we were given an interesting assignment. We were to form small discussion groups of about 3 people. And a basket was passed amongst the groups, and within the basket were strips of paper with a single word written on it. We were instructed not to look at the word, but until the whole group received their words, then we could look at it. And then the instruction came. On that word, we were to discuss amongst ourselves how God is that particular word. We had to be creative. We had to think outside the proverbial box. And so my group of 3 had drawn the words architect, fire, and yeast. I got yeast. And I looked at that word and I went, what? How can I do this? So I thought, I reflected, I could see the fire, I could see the architect, all kinds of wonderful words came to mind. And then it started. I could feel the bubbling up that happens from yeast. So a fire is what heats a vessel or an oven. The architect will design or build it. Then yeast became essential. It's the component that has life. It lives. It takes flour, water, sugar, salt, butter, maybe eggs. And then with the fire and the heat and the oven, it can become bread. The bread is produced from the miracle of the yeast in much the same way that life promised by Jesus rises within us, rises in new hope, rises in relationship, rises in oneness with God and with creation and with one another. He who comes to me will not be hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And so, in their 40-year trek through the wilderness, God fed the Israelites manna, teaching them that their sustenance did come from God. The deeper lesson, though, is that humanity, does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. And that comes from Deuteronomy. And yet the feminist in me, and you caught a bit of it, says, no. Humanity, creatures, we do not live by bread alone. But humankind and creatures, we live by everything that comes from God. And this is the claim that Jesus makes. He will provide the deepest needs for those who believe in him. And yes, manna gave life to the Israelites temporarily, but the Israelites of the Sinai died off centuries and centuries ago, as did the people who were clamoring for sustenance from Jesus. They too died off physically centuries ago. But the true bread of life that gives eternal life gives it to the whole world. No longer is it just for a few select people wandering in the desert. And as yeast works with flour, water, sugar, salt, eggs, correct me if I'm wrong in my recipe, yeast transforms bread, transforms us all into bread, rising in sustenance, so that may you too rise in new hope. May we all rise up and live out the unconditional love that God bakes within us. May we all be nourished by this gift of life, this bread of life. Thanks be to God. Amen.